The following message, titled The Philippian Jailer from Acts 16, verses 16 through 40, is the 56th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, March 16, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. When last we were in this series, we had considered the conversion of Lydia, the coming of the gospel to the Roman colony of Philippi. We saw on that occasion that the Lord in His grace looked down upon her, opening her heart that she might give heed to those things which were spoken of the apostles. Where there was darkness, God created light. Where there was ignorance of the truth, God gave understanding. Where there was no heart for the things of God, God implanted a new heart. Where there was a will in bondage to sin, God released the servant of the devil that she might obey the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Luke goes on in this chapter, he indicates that the ministry in Philippi was not exhausted by the conversion of Lydia, but that the Lord worked in many ways, showing that He was the God Most High, who works deliverance according as He wills. We see Him working in the deliverance of a demon-possessed girl. We see Him working in the deliverance of the Philippian jailer. We see Him working in the release of Paul and Silas from the Philippian prison. He is indeed the God Most High, who works His will in the deliverance of sinners. In chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, Luke continues his account of the Philippian ministry with the deliverance of a demon-possessed girl. He records, "And it came to pass, as we were going to the place of prayer, that a certain maid, having a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed after Paul and us, crying out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. As Paul and his companions were going to the place of prayer where Lydia had been converted, there they were met by a demon-possessed slave girl. Luke describes her as having a spirit of divination, literally that she was possessed by a pneuma pythona, that is, a spirit of python. This description characterizes her as a person supposedly inspired by Apollo, the god worshipped the Greek city of Delphi or Pytho. Now, the term oracle, which has come down to us from the Latin, from a word simply meaning to speak, that term oracle originally referred to the shrines where the gods of Greece and Rome supposedly gave answers to inquiries. And the most famous of the oracles of the ancient world was at Pytho or Delphi, located on Mount Parnassus, 6 miles north of the Gulf of Corinth. The Greeks regarded Pytho as the center of the world. There, supposedly, according to their myths, the earth goddess had placed an oracle, guarded by a serpent named Python. According to Homer and the myths that he records, the god Apollo apparently came to Pytho, killed the serpent, and occupied the oracle as his own, taking the name of Pythias. And for most of Greek history, the oracle at Pytho was the center of Greek religion. There, supposedly, revelations were given by Apollo through a priestess called the Pythia. Subsequently, with the coming and going of various armies, when the Romans came, the site was sacked, its treasures hauled off to Rome by the Roman general Sulla, and the importance of that central shrine began to greatly diminish. When we come to the first century, to the time that Paul comes to Philippi, the oracle, though it's not in much use as a central shrine, is still a powerful image among the people. And their superstitions concerning the oracle at Pythia or Delphi, their superstitions apparently were serviced by local Pythias, that is, local priestesses. They believed were possessed by the spirit of Apollos, who could be consulted for a price. Such was the slave girl who followed Paul, who Luke says brought her masters much gain by her soothsaying, by her giving of fortunes or bringing forth her revelations. And the fact that she had more than one master perhaps implies that she was owned by a consortium of investors who managed her like a business enterprise. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why this woman followed after Paul, crying out as she did. It's most likely that, possessed as she was by a demon, acting at that demon's direction, she was trying to hinder the work of the gospel. Like Elymas on Cyprus, later, like we'll see in the case of Demetrius at Ephesus, the success of the gospel will mean, in this case, the erosion of her influence among the people. Therefore, Satan can transform himself, the scripture tells us, into a messenger of light, if necessary, in order to discredit the gospel. Satan caused her to identify herself with the preaching of the gospel. Satan apparently was trying to promote an association in the minds of the people between this girl and the apostles. For many days, Luke says, she followed them about, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, the more enlightened Greeks of the day were greatly prejudiced against soothsayers. They believed them to be charlatans who were simply out for money. And in their minds, an association of a person like this woman would have destroyed the gospel's credibility in their eyes. Once they began to look on Paul and his companions merely as soothsayers, their ears would have been shut against the gospel. Now the multitudes, very superstitious, of course, regarded the soothsayers with great reverence. But in their case, again, the gospel would be hindered, because in their minds there would be the mixing of the gospel with the pagan ideas which they associated with this woman and with what she represented. Would have led to hopeless confusion in their minds. And as Paul implies in his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 9, if they were to be saved, they must turn from idols to serve the living and true God. But if in their minds the gospel is somehow compatible with the worship of Apollos or the worship of the other gods, if somehow the gospel is compatible with consulting soothsayers, then they're never going to repent of their idolatry. They'll simply add the gospel to a mixture of religious ideas, which nevertheless leads to their ultimate destruction. But wherever Paul went for many days, Luke says, she followed, loudly crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Some note the absence of the article, a word corresponding to our English word "the" in the original Greek text, and they argue that she spoke inaccurately, and this is what upset Paul. Instead of speaking of the way of salvation, simply speaking of a way of salvation, that is, one way among many. But the absence of the article in such constructions doesn't necessarily mean that the idea is indefinite. It's a very common way of expressing things in the Greek language. But if in any case she spoke inaccurately, Paul says nothing about it and he makes nothing of it. But at some point, after this continued many days, Luke says, Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said to that demon, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And Luke uses a word describing the turmoil and the spirit of the apostle on this occasion, a term that he used earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 4 and verse 2, where the same word describes the attitude of the priests and the Sadducees to the apostles preaching in the temple, that they were sore troubled that they were preaching the resurrection in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a word translated variously in our English versions. In the old ASV, translated sore troubled, the King James has grieved, whereas the New King James has greatly annoyed. But it's a word that means to be wearied or to run out of patience through the long continuance of some kind of troubling cause. The voice of this woman crying out day by day finally exhausted Paul's patience. And something clearly needed to be done. And therefore, addressing himself to his real adversary, which was not the woman, but the spirit who indwelt her, he commanded the demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, that is, by Christ's authority, to come out of her. Which, of course, the demon did at once. Now, Paul acted on this occasion, I believe, primarily for the deliverance of the gospel from an unacceptable association with paganism. We have no idea what happened to the girl herself. It may be, as some suggest, that she was converted. Or it may be that she simply went on her way. Luke tells us nothing on that matter as to what happened to the girl. But what is clear is that now a line has been drawn, a very clear line has been drawn, between the prevailing paganism of Philippi and the gospel of Jesus Christ. By casting the demon out of this girl, Paul very clearly shows that he has no common cause with her. And he showed by a means which could not be gainsaid that he and his companions truly were the servants of the Most High God who came to proclaim the way of deliverance or the way of salvation. Picking up the text in verses 19 through 24, Luke records what follows in terms of the arrest and the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. But when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them unto the magistrates, they said, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Of course, when Paul exorcised the demon from the girl, he exorcised her master's source of income as well. And having in their minds been robbed of the value of their property, they struck out against Paul and Silas. And under the cloak of patriotism, under the cloak of civic responsibility, but really motivated by the pain of their economic loss, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the agora, or the forum, the marketplace, where the city's business was transacted and where the courts were held. And there they charged them before the chief magistrates of this Roman colony, as Luke says in the original language, the strategoi. These were the two chief magistrates who would be found in a Roman colony like Philippi. Now, in the charge itself that is brought before this court, these men say nothing about the girl, and they say nothing about their economic loss. Had they stated their real reason for seizing Paul and Silas, their case likely would have been dismissed. At the very best, it would have been treated as a civil suit. Of course, it would have been very difficult to prove in a civil court that indeed they had been robbed of economic loss. But as they wanted Paul and Silas to be treated as criminals, they reached for the most serious charges that were available to them. So look again at verses 20 and 21. And they brought them unto the magistrates. They said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans." Now the first charge against them is disturbing the peace of the city. The Roman historian Suetonius, in his Life of Claudius, writing 70 years later, reports that in AD 49, some few years before this, that the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome because of a continuous disturbance instigated by a certain Crestus. Now, the term Crestus, or the name Crestus, was a common name. And Suetonius' reference may indeed be to an otherwise unknown agitator active among the Jews at Rome. But it's also possible that Suetonius has confused the name Crestus with the name Christus, or Christ, and that the continuous disruptions among the Jews in Rome at this time was because, or between those who claimed that Jesus was the Christ and those who rejected him. But as we saw last time, Claudius's edict applied not merely to the city of Rome, but it applied to a Roman colony like Philippi, so that the charge is very serious that Paul and Silas are Jews who are causing a civil disturbance in a city where Jews are banned. They're not even supposed to be there. And now they've been brought in before the Roman consuls, they've been brought in before these strategoi, these magistrates, and they've been charged with disturbing the city's peace, disturbing the public peace. That was a serious breach of Roman law in itself. The Romans would tolerate almost anything than a riot, disturbing the public peace, the Pax Romana. But even more so, when the crime supposedly committed had been committed in a Roman colony, in defiance of an imperial edict. So these are serious charges. The second charge is that they've set forth customs which is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. Now, Rome granted freedom to conquered nations to follow their own religious customs. However, Roman law forbade the propagation of foreign religious ideas among Romans themselves. Those laws were on the books, even as, for example, in many Islamic countries today, Christians can practice their religion, but are forbidden by law from proselytizing Muslims. Heard an interesting example of this past week at the missions conference in Arizona. There was a missionary there from the nation of Bahrain. And he's not allowed to witness to Muslims. He's not even allowed to offer them a Bible. If they come to him and ask him for a Bible, all he can do is lay a Bible on top of the filing cabinet or on the edge of his desk, and they can take it if they please, but he cannot in any other way indicate it's even available for them. There are laws on the books against proselytizing Muslims. Well, there were laws on the Roman books as well against proselytizing Roman citizens. Now, Roman law on this point generally was not acted on, just as in many Islamic countries, though those laws are on the book, many of them, they're not acted on. But the law was there. And it could be appealed to whenever it suited their need. And indeed, it's on the basis of these laws that Rome eventually did engage in state-sanctioned persecution of Christianity. But when the rowdy crowd joined the girl's owners in calling for the apostles' punishment, the magistrates reacted to the politics of the situation. We see the justice of Roman governors in the face of a supposedly patriotic mob exemplified in Pilate, don't we? When the people of Jerusalem cried out concerning Jesus, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." When Pilate saw, Matthew says, that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising. Wishing to content the multitude, we are told, he delivered Jesus to be scourged and to be crucified. Pilate had no thought for the real issue before him. He merely responded to the politics of the situation. Well, the praetors or the strategoi of Philippi are made of no better stuff. The charges are now seconded by the mob. And in such a climate, they, unwilling or unable to resist the multitude, without even the form of a judicial process, not a trial of any kind, they hasten on to inflict a very painful and a very disgraceful punishment on Paul and Silas. Apparently, Paul and Silas, from what little we know from the text that is before us, were given no opportunity to defend themselves. Instead, their clothes were torn away so that their backs were exposed. And Luke says they were beaten with many stripes. And the instrument that was used, according to Luke, was a rod. And the reference there isn't to a little small piece of dowel rod. They didn't receive a few taps on the back. These were heavy wooden rods. The nearest equivalent in English would be to say that they caned them. Recall several years ago, the young man who was in Indonesia had been arrested, and the furor that was raised over the Indonesian government's decision to cane him. And we all learned that what was envisioned there was not merely a good hard spanking, but rather a life-threatening punishment. To be caned, to be beaten with these rods, was a punishment severe enough to leave them, in some cases, almost at the door of death. And if this was not enough, they were roughly cast into a squalid prison, where the jailer committed them to the inner dungeon and placed their feet in stocks. And again, children, we shouldn't think of the pictures that come out of Puritan England of some fellow in a broad hat sitting in stocks, sitting there somehow smiling, grinning, this type of thing. That's not what took place. The Roman stocks were an instrument of torture. Their feet were not merely placed in the stocks, they were spread as far as it was physically possible to spread them, and then they were clamped into the stocks. And in that kind of position, severely wounded, with undressed wounds, they would not even have been able to turn themselves or to move about in any way. They would have been fixed in those stocks, strained to the extent of physical possibility, in the most uncomfortable position conceivable. In those circumstances, we wouldn't be surprised if Paul and Silas had joined their voices with the moans of the other prisoners, would we? Would have been natural if they had sat in these stocks moaning, expressing the real pain they felt. But on this occasion, they displayed a very uncommon spirit. Doubtless God's grace working in their hearts, a peace which passes all understanding. We read in verse 25, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Commenting on this verse, John Dick observed, "God their Maker gave them songs in the night, which they sang with such devout fervor and animation that the other prisoners heard them." Now someone else was listening too. The Lord Himself, in whose cause and for whose glory they had suffered these things. He reached down from heaven and made His power known. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." On two previous occasions in the book of Acts, back in chapter 5 and in chapter 12, the Lord had opened prisons, had released His servants. And on both occasions, the enemies of the gospel should have learned the lesson. They should have learned that opposition to the gospel is vain. As Psalm 2 teaches, man plans and God laughs. Those Roman magistrates were sure that these men were fast in the prison. And yet God laughed at all of their plans. They believed that they had locked these troublemakers away and could do with them what they pleased whenever they pleased. But with one shake of the ground, the Lord showed that He was upon His throne, and He brought all their counsel and all their pride to nothing. In verses 27 through 28, we find the response of the jailer. "The jailer, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" Now the Romans, we need to understand something of the context of this. This man was not simply acting on the emotion of the moment. The Romans considered suicide a duty and a virtue in certain cases. For example, when Octavius and Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus, they, along with their comrades, killed themselves. Not out of despair, not out of some loss of self-esteem because they had been defeated in battle. It was regarded as their civic duty to kill themselves. Well, this man, believing that his prisoners had escaped, knew that his duty as a Roman soldier called for his suicide. That was the only way that a Roman soldier could redeem his reputation in the eyes of his peers and in the eyes of his commanders. Now, it's a misguided principle. It was a misguided zeal. It was a misguided rule, but that's nevertheless what their culture called for. But even from a practical point of view, a quick death at his own hand was certainly going to be preferable to the crucifixion that awaited him. For a Roman jailer who allowed, or a Roman soldier who allowed his prisoner to escape, was made to take his prisoner's place. And this jailer would have killed himself if Paul had not stopped him. But by the miraculous working of God, not only were the doors opened and the prisoners chained loose so that escape was easy, but also, according to God's working, none took advantage of the opportunity. Now just imagine. You're in a squalid, rat-filled dungeon. They're likely awaiting your crucifixion. And suddenly you can leave. But no one goes anywhere. Well, God was making the point. All were present. This was a fact that testified even more forcefully of the power of the Most High God being displayed in the deliverance of His servants. And the result on the mind of this Philippian jailer was that he entered the prison, Luke says, trembling for fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Although the jailer is now delivered from the fear of execution, none of his prisoners have escaped, he'll not have to give his life for that cause. Yet his mind is not at ease, is it? Now he feels a pain of a different kind. Now he feels an anxiety of a different kind. Now he has an awakened conscience. Now, Luke only records the crucial exchange between the jailer and the apostles. But we must not think that this question that he asked, "What must I do to be saved," occurred in a vacuum. Perhaps the jailer heard Paul and Silas preaching as they moved through the city. We don't know. Perhaps he heard the local Pythia acclaiming them as the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. We don't know. If not personally acquainted with the events of the preceding days, surely the report of these things had reached his ears. Surely he knew why these men were in his prison. He knew the charges against them and likely would have known the background of the whole affair. But in any case, his conscience now tells him that he is guilty, that he is a criminal, that he is under God's wrath. And now that God has his attention and has clearly softened his heart, he wants to know, how can I be saved from my sins? How can I be delivered from my sins? What a change has taken place in this man. A few hours before, he had rudely cast Paul and Silas into the inner dungeon. In a sadistic way, had stretched their limbs and made them fast in the stocks. But now, with a conscience alive with his own guilt, and alive with the anxiety of a conscience that is speaking against him, this man now comes and applies to them for counsel. "Tell me, what must I do?" In the most momentous of all concerns, he humbly places himself at their feet, at the feet of his prisoners. And he asked a simple question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I think it's worthy of note that Paul and Silas didn't think it was necessary to correct his question. "Do? Man, don't you know you can't do anything? God must do everything. He will give repentance. He will give faith. But until he does, you can't do anything." I think it's noteworthy they didn't correct his question with such a line as that. Now, certainly, Paul and Silas believed that faith and repentance were God's gifts, and that unless God gave the ability to repent and to believe, that no man can obey the gospel. And yet, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, they wisely gave a simple answer to a simple question, and didn't turn this sincere, awakened inquirer away from his duty by bringing up secondary issues. There would be time enough to teach him how he came to repent of his sins and how he came to believe the gospel after he obeyed the gospel. There'd be time enough to tell him all about that later. They didn't confuse the issue. Their answer was as simple as his question. When asked, "What shall I do to be saved?" they told him what he must do. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, if ever there was a man who should have had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, it would have been this rough Roman jailer. He was the antithesis of everything that Orthodox Judaism held dear. And had the Judaizers gotten to Philippi first, their answer to his question would have been quite different, wouldn't it? And yet, the basis of his acceptance before God was no different from that of the most pious Jew. As Peter had argued, you remember at the Jerusalem conference, God's will for the salvation of the Gentiles was that they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he went on that occasion to say, "And God, who knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. But we believe," he says, "that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they." Reflecting the principles of this gospel, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the apostle's answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." They didn't tell this Philippian jailer to earn a saving righteousness by obedience to God's law. That would have been to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would not have led to his salvation. He could not have earned a saving righteousness by his own works. What was impossible to all men would have been impossible to him. They didn't tell him furthermore that God would regard his faith as a righteous work and save him for the sake of his faith. No, that's not what they told him. They told him to lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. That he would be his righteousness. That he would be his saving righteousness. I think we ought to record their words in verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." We ought to record what Luke records here. We ought to regard what Luke records here as a summary of the apostle's answer to his question. For he goes on to report in verse 32 that they spake the word of the Lord to him with all that were in his house. It would have been necessary that they speak of who Jesus Christ was. It would have been necessary that they tell him in some detail what Christ had done. It would have been necessary that they spoke of the place of his sin-bearing death and his perfect righteousness in God's method of salvation. And doubtless, as we read elsewhere in the book of Acts, fuller accounts of their preaching, we will learn everything we need to know to understand what was preached on this occasion of the gospel and of its principles. They would have also have spoken to this man of the meaning of baptism. For surely we can't imagine that those converted on this occasion submitted to the ordinance of Christ in ignorance of its significance. There was much more that went on in terms of the details than what Luke has recorded for us. But Luke gives us the core. He gives us the heart of the whole affair. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." Well, this man did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. And he immediately showed the genuineness of his new faith. Look at verse 33. "And he took them the same hour and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God." This jailer, who earlier had cast them into a dungeon with their wounds open and still running, now tenderly dresses their wounds. We might even imagine with tears going down his face. But then he and all his submitted to baptism. And then taking Paul and Silas into his own house, feeding them at his own table, Luke closes the account with a scene of great rejoicing. This man has been transformed. And nowhere is it more clearly seen than in his treatment of these men, who just a few hours before he has treated in the most rude and unkind way conceivable. Now, before leaving this text, I want us to observe what Luke says about those who were baptized. This is the second text in the book of Acts, regularly cited by our Paedo-Baptist friends in support of infant baptism. I addressed this question when we considered chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, the occasion of Cornelius' household. So here I'm only going to make the very briefest comments. But I believe there are two reasons for asserting that this text gives no support for infant baptism. It is cited regularly in treatises written by Paedo-Baptists on this subject as giving support, but I don't believe it will hold the weight that is placed on it. First of all, the assertion that infants are included in the phrase "all his" is unproven. There's nothing said about infants. It simply says that he and all his house. We're not told who was in his house. Nothing is said about the ages of those involved. Nothing is even said of children, specifically. But second, and I think more fundamental, the account itself teaches that those baptized shared the same experience as the jailer himself. It seems to me that's the more fundamental issue. The most natural interpretation of verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house," is not that the members of this jailer's household will be saved by virtue of his faith, but rather they will be saved if they, like he, believe on the Lord Jesus. And this is why Paul and Silas, we are told in verse 32, spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. They were also confronted with the claims of the gospel. They were also confronted with the principles of the gospel. They also had to hear the gospel in order to believe and be saved. And I think in verse 33, Luke is simply telling us that all who heard the gospel in the jailer's house believed and were baptized with him. No more mysterious than that. Then Luke reports that the jailer, verse 34, rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. And there the phrase "all his house" modifies two things in the statement of verse 34. So that Luke is saying that the jailer rejoiced with all his house, having believed with all his house. And unless we are prepared to argue that infants believed the gospel preached by Paul and Silas and rejoiced greatly with their father, we must then deny that they were baptized. All who were saved were baptized. All who were saved rejoiced greatly. All who were saved heard the gospel and believed. Shall we say that is true of infants? I think not. Well, given the tumult of the previous day and the potential for further public disorder, given the earthquake that had shaken the city overnight, always regarded in Greco-Roman society as a bad omen, these city magistrates are eager to see Paul and Silas leave the city. Just get out of town and go away. Look at verse 35 and 36. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore come forth and go in peace." But you know, Paul is not willing to let the thing in so easily. There's still business to be transacted. He wants a public apology. Now, Paul's feelings aren't hurt. It's not because his pride is hurt. It's for the sake of the gospel. The charge has been advocating customs unlawful for Romans. That was the public charge. That was the charge leveled against them in the public forum. And Paul's point is that he and Silas are Roman citizens, and yet they've done nothing illegal. And he wants this to be declared publicly. They're not just going to leave town quietly on this matter. There's too much at stake. If anyone had done anything illegal, it was the Roman magistrates, not them. Look at verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men that are Romans, and have cast us into prison. Do they now cast us out privately or privily? Nay, verily, but let them come out themselves and bring us out." And the sergeants reported these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them. And when they had brought them out, they asked them to go away from the city. Paul and Silas had been beaten and jailed without a trial. And now these Roman magistrates are fearing for their lives, for to do that was against Roman law. For their part, Paul and Silas are not yet finished in Philippi. They leave only after doing what they did everywhere that they had planted churches. They exhorted the disciples, establishing them in their faith by further instruction. Verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren and exhorted them, they departed. Well, so closes Luke's account of the Philippian ministry. But what have we seen? We've seen a God who delivers. A God who saves. He delivered Lydia. He delivered this demon-possessed girl. He delivered Paul and Silas from prison. And he delivered this Philippian jailer and those in his household from sin. God has not changed. There will be no earthquake here tonight. There will be no visible, audible display of the power of God. But yet, the truth remains. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, children, your parents pray earnestly for you. And our most earnest prayers are that you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The gospel is not complicated. You need to be saved from your sins. You need to be delivered from the wrath to come. The same God, the Bible tells us, who shook that prison in Philippi, Scripture says that He will someday shake the heavens and the earth. That there is coming a day when He will sift men as you sift flour. There is coming a day when He will separate the sheep from the goats. There is coming a day when He will gather His people into His garner. And He will cast all that offends into the fire. There is coming a day when He will take His people into the heavenly city where the Lamb is the lamp and where the glory of God lights the heavenly walkway. But all others will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a remedy, children, for your present condition. There is a remedy. And it's no more complicated than what the Apostle Paul said to that Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And our prayers for you, our exhortation to you, is to do as this jailer did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. And there will be rejoicing. Rejoicing in heaven. And rejoicing in this place. We pray for you. But we exhort you as well. Mom and Dad cannot believe for you. Mom and Dad cannot be saved for you. It is a wonderful thing to have Christian parents. But that does not get you into heaven or get you out of hell. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order for you to be saved. And therefore we exhort you, come to Him. We're not going to confuse you by asking you to come down an aisle and come to speak to an elder and fill out a card or some other way of finding some kind of immediate absolution by an act that you do. But we do exhort you to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him. There He has cleansing for your sins. There He will deal with you and save you. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? We don't say to you, do. Don't you know you can't do anything? No, we say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. This is the promise of God. Let's not cloud it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would seal especially the truth spoken to that Philippian jailer to our hearts. We would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we pray especially for our children, Father, that you would look with kindness upon them. Lord, we do pray that you would grant them repentance and faith. Father, we pray that indeed, by your grace and by your power, they would humble themselves, even as that jailer did, and that they would cry out to you, Lord, what must I do? We ask, O Lord, that you will look with kindness upon us and upon our children, upon all gathered in this place this night who need to be saved from their sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.